So this morning, we're going to do something a little different. We just finished up Jonah a couple Sundays ago because we're studying the different characters of the Bible, people in the Bible, and we're kind of finding out they're not really as, I guess, holy and spiritual as we thought they were, you know, as we've gone through Samson and Jonah and King David. But one of the things I brought up when I was teaching on Jonah was the parable of the prodigal son, and kind of got inspired to go ahead and kind of go through that. So you guys, I don't know if you guys have heard of this. It's a parable by Jesus from Luke chapter 15. And if you don't know what a parable is, because you probably heard that word at church, it just means a simple story that's used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. And Jesus told a lot of parables if you read the Gospels. And you got to be careful sometimes when you're reading the Bible, and especially if you're reading some of the parables, because you got to remember the culture back then. The culture, what we have in the West, what we call the Western culture, or the culture that we see in America and like Western nations, is a lot different even today than the culture in the Middle East, in the Eastern, you know, nations. So you need that. Sometimes you'll read something in the Bible and you're like, wow, this is kind of weird. It doesn't make sense. What you need to do is kind of look and see what the culture was. And so they did. They taught in parables a lot. So they were, the people understood what Jesus was trying to teach, because they've heard this a lot when other rabbis would teach. They would teach in parables, and they would use certain things specifically to that culture. One of them, a good example, is the parable of the sower of the seeds that Jesus taught. And if you know, it was a very agricultural society, so they knew exactly when Jesus was talking about seeds landing on different type of soil. You know, they knew that because they were, you know, that's what they did. They were farming a lot. So sometimes you just need to kind of study a little further and understand the culture. And some of that culture is still today, even like, you know, 2,000 or 3,000 years later, there's still that same kind of culture that you can see in the Middle East. And in kind of a weird word is prodigal. You know, what does that mean? Well, what that just means is it's a person who spends money in a reckless, extravagant way. That's just what it means. So let's go ahead and we're going to read the passage. It's Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. It's going to go through 32. And then we'll kind of go through it a little deeper here. So it starts out, it says, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth and wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again, for he was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. Pretty cool story, right? Teaching that Jesus was trying to teach us. Actually, the context of this has a lot to do with the Pharisees, because he was had other parables before this that he was talking about the Pharisees, which we'll see a little bit here as we go into the study further in the passage. What you need to remember here in this story is the Father represents God. The Son, who demanded his Father's inheritance and squandered it on worldly living by being rebellious, he was being rebellious and into sin, that's us. That's us when we reject God and decide that we're just our sin is better than God. And the oldest brother is someone who is self-righteous, someone who's a very legalistic, self-righteous person, which the Pharisees were. So kind of keep that in mind as we go through. So let's go ahead and go through verse 11 through 13. So Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property among them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered all his wealth in wild living." Okay, so sounds kind of weird, right? Now, this is this culture thing that you need to kind of understand, as we're going to see here, because he had within his rights to get his inheritance, even though his father was still alive. He could do that. And normally what they would do is the older brother, the oldest son, basically, would get two-thirds of the estate. Get two-thirds, and then the younger brother would get one-third. That's how they kind of did it in that culture. Because the older brother or son was supposed to be the one that takes over, like, the family business. Or he was the one that was supposed to be the patriarch of the family after the father dies. He was supposed to take care of the whole family. So he got two-thirds, where the younger brother or the youngest son only got one-third. And it's kind of interesting is a lot of the younger sons, you know, they were kind of rebellious because the system was against them. I mean, his older brother is going to get two-thirds of all the money, and he only gets one-third just because he's not the oldest. So there was kind of this rebellious nature already within, you know, some of the younger sons at that time because they thought the system was against them. And like I said, it was perfectly fine for him to ask for his one-third of his inheritance. But here's, again, with this culture. When he was doing that, what he was implying is he wished his father was dead. That's what he was doing. He was saying, basically telling his father, "Drop dead. I'm done with you. I'm out of your house. You suck. The family sucks. This place sucks." That's basically what he was doing by asking for his inheritance even when his father was alive. Again, that's how that culture was back then. But what does the father do? Instead of the father, what, rebuking or arguing with his son, he gives him what he wants. He says, here's your inheritance. And guys, this is a great picture. Remember, the father represents God, of God letting us go our own way when we decide that sin is better than God. He's going to let us do it because at some point, we're going to have to suffer consequences for whatever sin that we're in. Now, I'm not talking about we're not perfect. We all sin every day. But we're talking about basically a habitual sin, one that you're like, this is better than God. This gives me more pleasure than God. I love this sin, and I'm not giving it up compared to God. And so you reject God and you rebel against God. So sometimes God, when he disciplines us, he lets us basically lets us dig our own hole. Lets us go in our own sin until we finally realize how bad it is. And we see in verse 13, it says he went to a distant country. It's meaning he wanted to get as far away from his father as possible. Kind of sounds like Jonah, right? Jonah, when God told Jonah, go preach to the Ninevehs, right, the city of Nineveh, and Jonah's like, nope, and he got on a boat and went from Israel and tried to go to Spain, to go across the Mediterranean, because Spain, at that point, that coast there was considered the edge of the world. He was trying to get as far away from God and Nineveh as possible. It's kind of what this son was doing, was always trying to get as far away from his father. And we can see that he already made that journey in his heart. He was already going to do it. And now we see that he physically showed this outward willful disobedience to his father by taking his inheritance and leaving. And what does he do? He takes one-third of his father's inheritance and squanders it. Squanders it on things that he thought the world was going to fulfill. Shallow things, says prostitutes. He was basically, if you guys like Kiss from the 70s, he was rock and rolling all night and partying every day. That's what he was doing, just partying the whole time and just squandering his money on wine, women, and song. And when he did this, he disgraced the family. In that culture, that would have been disgraceful. So he disgraced the family, and what he did, disrespected the father. But the father said, go ahead and do what you need to do. Go ahead. Let's start in verse 14. It says, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So it wasn't enough that he squandered all of his money on worldly living and worldly things, but he didn't plan that possibly there could be some kind of a disaster, like a famine. He didn't plan for it. So he's broke. He may have been in debt, which means if you're in debt, you got to work your debt off. So what does he do? His situation is so bad that he sells himself into slavery to a Gentile. And not only that, because he's a Jew, okay? So he sells himself into slavery to a Gentile. And what is he doing? He's feeding pigs. Basically cleaning the pig pen and feeding pigs. Now, pigs are detestable to Jews. So this was a very, very repulsive job. That's how bad he was. That's how bad his condition was. Like I said, he must have been very desperate to do that. And top it off, he must have been so bad and paid so little that he longed to eat the pig slop. Have you guys ever been, anybody been on a farm? I know, okay, anybody have been on a farm where there's like hogs or pig farm or anything? Okay, you know what the pigs eat? They eat the stuff that, like you eat in the kitchen table and you want to throw it in the garbage disposal. Well, they didn't have that back then, so they would just take what people ate and they'd feed it to the hogs. So it was basically like rotten food, just what people ate, this nasty stuff, but pigs eat it. You know, that's what they do. Pigs eat anything. And of course, their pigs like to be in their own filth. They roll in their mud, in the mud and stuff. So it's just a very, you know, terrible job for him to do. So he was paid so little that he was looking at this kind of rotten food and saying, man, that looks pretty good because I'm hungry. I'm starving. And then if it couldn't get any worse, it says in verse 16, but no one gave him anything. So when he had all this money, and he's partying, and he's spending all this money, and people are like, wow, he's real wealthy. All of a sudden, he's got a bunch of friends, right? And they're partying with him. But once his money runs out, those friends are gone. They're fair-weather friends. They left him. So he had nobody to help him. And guys, this whole thing of him being, you know, with the pigs and being, you know, feeding the pigs and cleaning the pig pen and, you know, said it was a very detestable, would have been a very detestable job for a Jew, shows us the point of where we can get when we return to a life of slavery to sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 through 20 tells us this. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Guys, this is a picture. The situation that this son is now is a picture of what sin really does in our life when we reject God. And if you guys listen to Charles Stanley, he always says, okay, listen to this, because this is really what it is. Sin always promises more than it gives. It takes you farther than you wanted to go and leaves you worse off than you were before. Because sin always promises freedom, but it brings nothing but slavery. And Jesus tells us that in John chapter 8, verse 34. It says, Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So this guy now is basically at rock bottom. He's at the end of his rope. He's dug a hole so deep, he can't get out of it. And what is he doing? He's in this situation where he's not only a slave to a Gentile, but now he's got to, you know, pick up pig poop, and he's got to slop the hogs, and he's, you know, hungry. But here's what it says. Finally, he realizes he is rock bottom. And he says in verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." Now this is the beginning here of repentance. He begins to see his condition and realizes that, man, my father's servants have it so much better than I do. But the circumstances he's in is one that he got himself in. He made that decision. A lot of times, you know, we're in bad circumstances or situations because we made a decision, a terrible decision to do that, to be in that situation, and it gets us into that situation. But I think now that he's in that painful situation, he's now seeing his father in a different light. And now he has some hope because he's going to go back to his father. He has some hope. And like I said, this is when we fully realize that we are at the end of our rope or have dug ourselves a hole so deep we can't get out of it because of our sin. Because sin always destroys, it never fulfills. It may try to tell you it fulfills, but it doesn't. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It destroys things around you. If you're an alcoholic, let's say, it doesn't just affect you, it affects people around you. It affects your loved ones that are around you. Sin doesn't just affect you, it affects other people. And you can see now that the son here is now realizing that apart from God, there is no hope. Because he's going to go back to his father. So here's what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 through 26 says. This is Paul writing to Timothy. "Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." So you can see we're slave to sin. We've been taken captive to sin. But we can see when you come to your senses, like the son, that's when you finally realize, hey, you know what? I'm in such a low place here that I don't know what to do to get out of it, except only God can help me. And so you now get this feeling that, you know, I want to return to God. I want to have that close relationship with God again. This is kind of part of what it means to repent. And the son comes up with a plan, right? He says, hey, I'm going to do these certain things. And at first glance, we think maybe he's not truly going to repent. Maybe he's just thinking, man, I'm hungry. You know, my father's house has a lot better, you know. But I think the text here gives us insight that he is really, truly repentant. And we can see this by three things. The first one is he is willing to give up his rights as his father's son and take the position of a servant. I think demonstrates true humility. Because repentance, true repentance, is not based on what he said or what we say, but on what we are willing to do and act upon it. Repentance always means action. If we're in a sin and we turn our back on God, there's action there where you have to acknowledge that you're sinning. And the second thing is you have to turn away from that sin and turn back to God. And remember, all sin is ultimately against God. So you have to realize that. So there's an action taking place, and that's exactly what this son is going to do. He's going to take some action. He realizes that he had no right to claim a blessing when he returns to his father's household. He has nothing to offer except a life of servitude. And he is also prepared to fall at his father's feet and hope for forgiveness, grace, and mercy. So let's continue in verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Remember, the father, right, is God. And Jesus is showing us that the father was waiting for the son. He was waiting for his son return. In fact, the father was probably daily looking down the road, hoping to get a glimpse of his son coming home. And what do we see here from the text? The father notices the son, right, a long way off. He sees him a long way off. And I'm sure the father knew what this son had been doing with the money. You know, partying, indulging himself with every worldly, everything that the world had to offer. The father would probably get reports from this. So he knew what his son was doing. It wasn't like he didn't know. But what does the father do? Father sees him at far off, and the father runs to him. Now, here's a culture thing here. In Jewish culture in that day, fathers never ran. There was this thing, disdain for any father who ran. And the reason was is they wore robes and they had an undergarment, but you had to tuck everything in and it exposed like your legs and stuff. So it was considered a very, you know, undignified thing to do, to see a father running. And it would have been disgraceful too, even more, because the father was running to the son. See, the son was supposed to honor the father. So it would have been a very, you know, disgraceful thing. And what happens? The son, what does he do? He confesses his sin against the father. Just like how we need to confess our sins to God. When we turn away from our sin and come to God, we come to God and ask for forgiveness. Because in Psalm 51:4, it says, all sin is ultimately against God. And it's interesting because Psalm 51 was written by King David. And King David wrote this psalm after he was confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan. Remember, King David committed adultery. He committed murder. He tried to cover it up. It wasn't just the murder of Uriah, but even the men around Uriah were killed. So he committed multiple murders, if you think about it. And in Psalm 51, David doesn't say, oh, I sinned against Bathsheba, and I sinned against Uriah and these other people. And, I mean, he did in a way, but he says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So all of our sin is ultimately against God. So why would the Father break this, you know, convention, this culture of running, disgracing himself to run towards his son who had sinned against him? And the obvious answer is because he loved him. The father was eager to show his son love and restore the relationship. Just like God does for us, when we turn from our sin and turn back to God and ask him for forgiveness, God will restore a relationship. When the father reaches the son, not only does he throw his arms around him, but also greets him with a kiss. Now, I want you guys to think about this. This guy was a slave. He was a slave. He was working in a filthy pig pen. I'm sure he stunk, and he had pig filth on him. And not just any kind of filth. It was pig filth. But yet the father, what does he do? Puts his arms, embraces him, and gives him a kiss. Kind of like when we finally, you know, turn away from our sin and we're stained with that stinky sin and stuff, we come to God. God will forgive us. He puts his arms around us, shows us that he loves us, and shows us grace and mercy. The Bible says that he will clothe us with a robe of righteousness, a white robe, a robe that is snow white. So the father is so filled with joy at his son's return that he doesn't even let him finish the confession. Remember, the son had this whole speech he was going to give. He only gets out the first part. I've sinned against heaven and against you. And the father doesn't lecture his son either, doesn't question him. Instead, he unconditionally forgives him and accepts him back into the fellowship. And like I said, the father, again, representing God, running to the son, greeting him with a kiss, ordering a celebration, is a picture of how our Heavenly Father feels towards us when we repent. The Bible says that God greatly loves us and patiently wants us to repent because he wants to show us his grace and mercy. And he does it because he loves us. The prodigal son was satisfied to return home as what? A slave, a servant. But what happens is, to his surprise and delight, he is restored back as a full privilege of being the father's son. By the ring on his finger and a robe, that there's some significance to that again in that culture. So he had been transformed, right, from his sad state of rebellion and sin that he was in and slavery to complete restoration. And that is what God's grace does for us when we repent. Not only are we forgiven, but we are restored as sons and daughters of God. And it says the father orders the servants to bring the best robe. Probably it was probably one of the father's robes. It means a sign of dignity and honor in that culture. It means proof of the son's acceptance back into the family. A ring for the son's hand means a sign of authority as being the father's son. And interesting, sandals for his feet, which means that he's not a servant because servants didn't wear shoes back then. And as he says, the father says, get the fattened calf, prepare it. We're going to hold a party. Here's the interesting thing. If you look at this, there was a sacrifice that had to be made for that son's sins. And that was the fattened calf. Something had to die. There had to be a shedding of blood. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 tells us, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Here's the interesting thing, too. Fattened calves in those times were used for special occasions, mostly for the Day of Atonement. So this was not just a party. It was a rare, complete, like, celebration, barbecue. This was the party of parties. And probably the whole community was involved in this as well, not just the family. And think about this, and think about us, too. If the son had been dealt with according to the law, they would have had a funeral instead of a party. If we are dealt with according to what the law says, we are eternally separated from God. But we have forgiveness through Christ and what he did for us. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 13, tells us about God's grace and forgiveness. It says, the Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And the son got, there was no condemnation for the son. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The father didn't condemn the son. The father says that this son of mine was once dead, now he is alive. You notice that there's these words, dead and alive, lost and found. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature's deserving wrath. We were deserving God's judgment. But because of what? Of the great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So we are dead in our transgressions and sin, but we are made alive in Christ. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus. So I'm going to go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick it up next Sunday. Art has an original song that he wrote that's actually kind of about this, right, Art? So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll have Art talk about his song that he wrote. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for, again, this morning. I just thank you for your love, your grace, your forgiveness that we do not deserve, Lord, and that you love us so much that you would send your Son to die for us, just seeing us as how we are just filthy rags to you, just the works that we do, but yet you love us enough that you would sacrifice your Son. And I just pray that we would just realize your love every moment of our lives, how much you love us, and of your grace. And I just thank you in your name. Amen.